Well, if you're visiting or if you're new, you know that, well, you wouldn't know, but we've been in the book of Acts for the past few months. And the book of Acts has obviously been an incredible journey. This is about 20 years after Jesus' death where we find ourselves. And obviously a lot of things happened in 20 years. I think about the life of this congregation, just 4 years old. And I think about the wonderful reality of how we've changed in 4 years old. We started with just 12 committed individuals, who said we want to plant this congregation here in the West Side. And there was, at that point, only one little child that was about 4 months old or 3 months old, Molly. And now you think about the congregation that we're right now, just 4 years after that, about 15 or so kids just ran over to the new nursery. Before we were able to just fit in this little room there. And it's just exciting to see how God is growing this little fragile, fledgling little thing of this West Side work. And we're thankful. I'm thankful to be a part of it. And a lot of things has happened in 4 years. Now, just kind of think about that here in the book of Acts. Over 20 years, a lot of things have happened. We're now at a point where Paul is now the main subject of the book of Acts. That is that no longer is it just a work that's just done in Jerusalem, but is actually now extending all the way through the whole Greek world, through the whole Roman world. The gospel now is not just being situated in itself in Jerusalem, but is now actually extending itself all the way to the ends of the world. And that is awesome to see that. There's just this incredible Calvary that's just riding through Western Avenue. And it is awesome. Yeah. Well, it's probably going to happen like for the whole time. Man. That's awesome. Don't you love Harleys? Well, the gospel is extending, and it is going, and it is moving, and it is going beyond Jerusalem to the ends of the world. Man. Well, what should we do? All right, let's keep on going, you guys. All right. Let me take that. There we go. All right, so the gospel is going, and it is moving. And we find ourselves now in where Paul has just journeyed after his first missionary journey. He's been with Barnabas, and they've been preaching the gospel faithfully for the past 4 months, around 4 months. And they were preaching and moving forward and making disciples, and God was faithful. And of course, it was a complete shock to those who were in Jerusalem. There was a sense of saying, wow, this gospel is now taking root in the lives of other people, not just those who are Jews, but actually those of all the nations. And that's one of the beautiful things that we see about this reality. Of course, if you've been here, you know that chapter 15 actually is a major turning point. It's a turning point in that there are actually two major disagreements that take place. The first one we saw 2 weeks ago, where those who were part of the Jewish sect were actually telling the new converts, you actually have to get circumcised to be saved. And of course, the new Christians are realizing, whoa, I thought Jesus was the only way that I could, coming to him was the only way to be saved. And now these Jewish individuals were saying, no, you actually have to get circumcised to be saved. Now, of course, there has to be major clarity in the midst of that kind of situation. And of course, we know that there's this Jerusalem council that takes place, and the edict that is proclaimed after this council is that no, in fact, Gentiles, non-Jewish individuals, don't have to be circumcised. And they actually only have to abstain themselves from the things that defile the character and the moral aspects of it. And then we see here in our passage the second disagreement in the book of Acts here in chapter 15. There's a disagreement now within Paul and Barnabas. And of course, we might be saying to ourselves, wow, I mean, you know, this is, we all want to go back to the early church where there's no conflict, right? I mean, we all read books that say, man, if we were to go back to the Acts days and Acts, you know, things would be awesome and it would be totally different and there would be no disagreement, no conflict. And yet we forget that this passage actually has a conflict. Now let's just try to investigate a little bit and see why there is this conflict. And then hopefully we'll try to talk about a little bit about some of how Aaron led us this morning in our service, and that discipleship is actually it's messy work, discipleship. That's actually the beauty of what we see in our passage, that ministry is great. And then you have people that you actually deal with in ministry. And that's just the way life is. Of course, life is messy when you're dealing with individuals and even within yourself, when you're dealing with a bunch of other conflicts that you're just trying to understand and grab around. So let's look at our passage here in verse 36 and begin. Of course, this is the beginning now. This actually sets the stage for the second missionary journey. And it talks about here that after Paul and Barnabas, after they were ministering there, they realized, you know, let's go back and proclaim the gospel and proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. You know, this is beautiful language in verse 36 because there's a sense of the urgency that here they are, the apostles, ministers of God's word, saying, listen, we've done a great work these past few months, but our work isn't complete. Let's actually continue this very work. And so there's a sense of eagerness, there's a sense of motivation that we see there in verse 36. Paul and Barnabas are eager to proclaim the word of God. That is the very mission in which God has called them to do, that the proclamation of God's word is what is their driving passion. It's their passion. It's what they want to be in and about. And it just really just makes us question. And it should question, and we should question ourselves and say, what is the thing that drives us, that gives us passion, that gives us motivation? And here we find Paul and Barnabas eager to proclaim the word of the Lord and to see how they are. I mean, don't you love that? Paul has just been ministering. He, of course, was stoned nearly to death in Lystra. And he says, I want to go back to that place and minister to them and encourage the saints who are there. I mean, at the moment when perhaps, at the moment when you face trials, or perhaps some of us, we know of stories where people have been beaten for sharing the faith, but of course we're so far removed in our Western world that, you know, we just don't even think anything about it. We read through when Paul got stoned there in chapter 14, we say, oh, you know, poor Paul. I mean, hopefully God heals him. But we're so far removed from this actual pressure, this life, this community where if you were preaching the gospel, you would literally be stoned nearly to death. And so Paul says, my passion is I want to preach the gospel, and I want to preach it powerfully and preach it with enthusiasm. So there's this wonderful sense of just getting back on the horse after you've been thrown off, after you've been bucked, and getting back on and saying, look, we're here for this purpose. And the reality is the essence of what it means to actually be called for the gospel. Don't we recall back in chapter 9 when Paul is converted and Jesus appears to him and he says, listen, I need you to understand that you are going to suffer much for my name's sake. The gospel demands our life. That's what it says. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, of course, you know, you might know a little bit of the story, but if not, he says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Isn't that what discipleship is all about, being a disciple about Jesus? When Christ calls a person, he calls him to come and to die. And of course, that's what Paul and Barnabas are now here saying, essentially. My life, their lives are for God's glory and for the exaltation of Christ. All they want to do is proclaim the Lord. And there's beautiful passion that we should see from that verse in verse 36. But then we get to the logistics in verses 37 and following. really the 37 through 40. We see this logistics. They're thinking about the things that they're going to pack as they travel, the individuals who are going to come with them as they travel again. And they start realizing Barnabas, who is the uncle of Mark, says, hey, Paul, let's bring Mark. And there's this intense disagreement that arises. We're told that there was a sharp disagreement in verse 39. You see, this word sharp actually literally means in the Greek, it suggests of a sickle or something sharp or something that's painful. That's how sharp this disagreement was between these two guys who have been ministering faithfully the gospel. There was a sharp disagreement. You see, passions are now aroused. There's a sense, yes, we have a passion to proclaim the gospel, but now in verse 39, there's now this major schism and chasm that's now between these two individuals. Two quarterbacks now are realizing, I want to throw the ball. And that's kind of hard to play football in that way. There's this intense disagreement here. There's this strong disagreement, and the arguments on both sides are being leveled. The emotions now are beginning to escalate. They're now engaged. Paul and Barnabas are now engaged at the point, and they keep on insisting, is what happens here. Who is correct? Was Paul correct? Verse 37. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them and Pamphylia and had gone with them to and had not gone to with them to work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with them and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Who's correct? Why did this happen? If there is unity, if we do work from unity, which we all do, because in the gospel we work from unity, not for unity. Have you ever been in prayer meetings where, Lord, we just pray for unity? And the reality is we actually are united in the gospel. We work from our unity in the gospel. But if there's unity here in the gospel, then why is this going on? Well, we're almost forced to ask this question. You know, who was correct? But you see, Luke, the author, doesn't tell us. He actually doesn't tell us who's right in this passage. And he doesn't want to pit himself against one or the other. And see, when commentators, as you look at it, perhaps you've heard this passage preached on before. And of course, we always do such a great work in saying, oh, there was this intense disagreement, and sometimes you just have to disagree with those and love them and move on. You know, some people will kind of use the word, the passage there in Romans chapter 12 that says, live at peace with everyone. Try to live at peace with everyone. The essence of saying is that we're not going to live in peace with everyone that we are united with. But the idea that I want us to actually focus on, rather than just say, listen, the gospel is divided, here's Paul and Barnabas, and they go the separate way, I actually want to do something that's a little bit more encouraging, I think. And it's just to say the beauty of what God has done in this passage. You see, what happens here is that Paul actually has another young individual who is able and capable to come alongside and to work with him. That is, that we see Silas in that passage. There's a beautiful sense of saying how discipleship actually happens. What we're seeing here is that there's a paradigm on what it means to actually continue the work of the gospel. There's now this paradigmatic model of discipleship. That is, that we train individuals who love the gospel, who know the gospel, and we do the gospel together. We do ministry together is what it's saying. Just like any medical doctor, they go through school and spend thousands of dollars, which is an awesome thing, and go for it, absolutely. But then after the schooling time happens, they do some training. They're not intensely the ones who are doing all the training, but they kind of shadow a doctor. And after that, they, Lord willing, will be provided a fellowship. And there's a process of training, isn't there? In a sense, that training, the medical field, is actually doing what here we have in our passage, the beautiful aspect of what discipleship is all about. So what I want us to actually focus is that discipleship, what we see in this passage, rather than the discouraging disagreement that most of us will tend to sway, I want us to actually focus on the beautiful aspect of what discipleship is. See, discipleship is doing life-on-life ministry. It is saying we live life together. You see, for most of us, discipleship is actually, we don't know how to define the word. Because for most of us, we grew up in a church where we merely were spectators. We come on Sunday morning, and you came to these four walls, and you celebrated Jesus for an hour and a half. And you said, cool, that was nice. You know, and we get the emotional, passionate feel after singing those awesome songs. We get that chill in the back when the guy hits that awesome note, an awesome key. You see, discipleship is actually this incongruent understanding of just, we don't understand what it really means. Because most of us are just spectators in church. And we go there to be served rather than to serve. Now, this is no ploy in saying how you can get plugged in with Holy Trinity Church if you're new here. Not a ploy at all. But I want us to actually just say, listen, let's actually look at what discipleship is. Here we have two individuals, Paul. And he says, yeah, I got to continue the work. And rather than just being a guy who says, I'm going to do the work by myself, he actually says, I'm going to take this young guy, Silas. I'm going to take Silas to actually train him up, to actually do some ministry with him, so that he can actually be with me as I speak and proclaim the gospel. Why? So that he learns what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. So that he learns to come and die for the sake of the gospel. He is giving himself to the next generation so that the next generation can actually stand up and call Jesus their Lord. Dietrich Bonhoeffer again says, discipleship is not an offer that man makes to Christ. And it's actually the other way around, isn't it? We live at God's pleasure. All of us who have been called in Christ's name, we live at his pleasure. He does with us every way he wants us. And we are to cheerfully proclaim, as it says there in verse 36, proclaim the word of the Lord. Now, of course, that's nuanced for all of you in different ways. What does that mean? That means that some of you, for right now, in this season of your life, you're a student. Well, you need to be the best student for the name of Jesus right now in the situation that God has given you. For those of you who are parents, yes, you see your children, you change diapers 24/7. And it's exhausting. And right now, you are discipling those little kids who are near your house. For those of you who are just engaged in your community, there are kids who are hurting, who are fatherless, who need men, whether you're a father or not, to actually rise up and say, I'm going to teach you how to wind up an extension cord. I'm going to teach you how to actually do some work. Discipleship is life on life, and it's moving away from the concept of just saying, I'm going to just do it here in these four walls for an hour and a half on Sunday morning. It's not going to happen. Or if you think that that's the extent, if we think that it's the extent of discipleship, then it's just religion all over again. And that's not the lifestyle that this congregation is all about. We want to be a church, a family, that says we love one another, that we're committed to each other, that we're united in the gospel, and that we want to tell others about Jesus, and we want to disciple others in the gospel. Yes, there was a sharp disagreement in verse 39. But look at the way the gospel grows in verse 41. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Both Barnabas and Paul were both doing that. There's now two. They multiplied from one into two. And now we're able to do the work more, to do a better work, to do it you're going to take that way and I'm going to take this way. We're going to do it together under the banner of the gospel, strengthening the churches. Now, for God's great, incredible timing in my life, I get to be the missions pastor at Holy Trinity Church. I have been through a lot of places proclaiming the gospel. It's been, God has given me the opportunity to share the gospel in so many different ways. And sometimes one of the things that people do is they fill an application to Holy Trinity Church and say, I'm going to plan to go to that country over there. I want to serve over there, and it's going to take me X amount of time to actually raise amount of money to actually do ministry over there. And a lot of times what I actually asked individuals to say, okay, I'm so glad that you feel as though God is calling you to do ministry over there. I'm so glad for that. And I'm so glad that you're excited and you're passionate to share the gospel to those individuals who are living far away over there. And then I ask the question, and the question is this. I want to just ask you, who are you discipling right now? Who are you discipling? Who are you actually teaching the gospel to? Your children? That's great. Awesome. Who are you discipling? Who are you teaching the very word of God and proclaiming the Lord to them in their lives? Who are you discipling now? Because the very fact is this. If you think that you're going to do ministry then and yet not doing it here, it's not going to happen. You're getting the same mediocre lifestyle that you're living now. And you think that you're going to do it then when you're not doing it now? That doesn't make sense. So when we send missionaries, global ministry partners from Holy Trinity Church, we actually say, the disciples that you've raised these past years as you've been a part of our church, may they stand up behind you and actually validate the very calling that God has placed in your life. May they validate and authenticate the very life that you're going to do then when you get to the mission field. That is what discipleship's all about. It's doing it now, engaging in ministry right now, and saying, God has placed me right here, right now, in this neighborhood for a purpose. It's not so I can just ball through my education and say, I lived there in the city for those 3 years and that was it. God has placed us here right now to do ministry in our neighborhood, and let's engage in it. Missions begins today. Ministry begins today. And no doubt, Silas here, of course he was being commended by his church because he was a young dude who was excited about the Lord. He was excited about the very work of the gospel. Discipleship. There's been a lot of writings about discipleship. And there's one person who has actually just really been helping me to understand this is a little guy named John Piper up in Minnesota. He says this, discipleship is developing a personal, lifelong, obedient relationship with Jesus Christ, in which he transforms your character into Christ-likeness, changing your values to kingdom values, and involves you in his mission, in the home, in the church, and in the world. Discipleship is all about reorientating our lifestyles. It's reorientating our whole life. Just this past week, a few months ago, Megan and I had been praying. I had the privilege to coach a little league baseball team, a bunch of kids that are in my neighborhood. What a great opportunity. If you ever get a chance to do that, do it. I guess it was kind of this Christian organization who was leading it up. But no doubt, the kids, they can do whatever they want to do. And it was a great opportunity. I played baseball in high school for a little bit. As an adult, I don't do anything with baseball. I can barely spell it. So baseball is not my passion, is what I'm trying to say. We were just praying a few weeks ago, God, we really want to open our house to actually start tutoring some of these kids. And actually just saying, hey, if you want to come over after school, our house is open. We can tutor you and just hang out and do homework. This past week, one of the kids, came on our door and, knocked on our door. Hey, could you help me with this homework? I wasn't even asking him. Just happened. What a great opportunity that was. But here's the reality is this. At that moment, I didn't want to do this. At that moment, I was reading this incredible book that I was totally engrossed in and totally engaged in. And I said, okay, this book's not going anywhere. What an incredible opportunity that I get to tutor this little kid. And Megan and I both helped him out with homework. Discipleship is reorientating our lifestyles for the extent of the gospel. Did I tell him about Jesus that very moment? No, it's all about, no, I didn't. It's a relational thing, isn't it? We're in process. You don't have to tell everyone the full counsel of the glory of God in your first visit that you meet with someone. It's a process. Discipleship, life on life, reorientating our own values, our own lifestyles, and saying, my life is an open book. And I hope that the book that you see from my life is a life that's committed to this Lord and Savior. Why? Because we have come to Him and actually died to ourselves that He might become King. Why am I telling us about this? Why is this so important? Well, it's important because the very ministry that we're in is a ministry that actually has modeled this to us. Aaron has already opened up by telling you and encouraging and saying that our ministry, Holy Trinity Church, has a ministry that is concerned about telling the next generation leaders and saying, get involved. Be men and women who know the Word so that you can serve the Word and be used for God's glory in that way. The Chicago Plan, that's what it's called. Does everyone have to be involved in the Chicago Plan? Absolutely not. But what we are saying is we want to tell our culture and our world and the others that are outside and to say we are interested in trying to raise the next generation leaders for the gospel. Now, if you don't fit any of those classes, if you want to be a professional mechanic and that's what you want to do, awesome. Go for it. Go get some incredible training in taking out the spark plugs and changing brakes. That is awesome. Go do it. But as you take out the spark plugs and work in your shop, may you earnestly try to make disciples for God's kingdom and God's glory wherever you work, whether it's a private institution, a secular institution, a Christian institution. May we be about making disciples for God's glory. That's what He's called us to. And that's what we see the gospel here in Acts chapter 15 continuing to grow. The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquets of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It is not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality we drink in every night. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? It's John Piper again. The reorientation of our lifestyle that says, I'm going to open my house, I'm going to open my life so that they will see the wonderful glories of Christ to our neighbors, to our coworkers. May we have a hunger for God. That's the title of his book, by the way. May we hunger to actually say, I'm concerned about the next generation. I'm concerned about my children. I'm concerned if you're young married folk who don't have children yet, the lifestyle that you're living right now will dictate to your children the very things that you value. Even though you don't have children, are you living a lifestyle that says, for the sake of them, I would choose to live in holiness and obedience to Christ? May we be a congregation, number one, that is united in the gospel, but also that is manifesting the glory of God to the next generation. May you open your lives to one another, to this community, that the community, here's one of the questions that I've been asking myself this past week that I've heard other people use. If this thing were gone tomorrow, if these doors close, would our community revolt and say, whoa, what happened to them? They were so instrumental in my transformation. Or would they even notice that we even existed? We are a church for the community, not just in the community. We are a people for our community, that they would see the glory of God. And may you extend your lives and give your lives over to the gospel as you're doing it. May you continue to give yourself to this very work. And may you strengthen the church as you participate in serving the very people that God has placed you in. Yes, in these four walls, but those who are without these four walls as well. May we go in the strength of the grace of our Lord. May we do this with full boldness, giving our lives over to Him. You see, when we survey the wondrous cross, we actually do see someone who actually gave his life so that he might bring about a new life for others. So may we give our lives to the cross that others might live a new life. Let's pray. Father God, we are thankful, Lord, for the way in which you have continued your work throughout the ages. Lord, I even think about my life, Lord, and we can all think about our lives. And I thank you, Lord, the way that you've placed individuals in my life that encourage me, that challenge me, that share the gospel to me, and that continue to share the gospel to me. I thank you, Lord, that you, Lord, have placed other godly individuals in our lives to bring about change in our lives so that we might in turn do the very same work to others as well. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.